part of what it means to endeavor to maintain the unity in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to think rightly about the Church's essential oneness, in that the Church has one Lord, one hope, one faith, etc. Another part of what it means to maintain the unity is to think rightly about the Church's diversity, that God deals with each of us individually in His Church, that He gives blessings of His grace to each one, and that those blessings, that grace, is measured out to each one by the Lord Jesus Himself. These things, you recognize, have been taught us by our Lord through His servant, the Apostle Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians. And as we take up the study today, we see that when Paul has laid down the premise that we studied last week from verse 7, or when he has made the assertion that he made in verse 7, to each one, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, he then sees fit by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to do two things regarding that assertion that he made. One, to prove from the existing scriptures what he has just said about Christ as the giver of gifts to his church. And then two, to expound those scriptures, explaining how it is that Christ is the giver of gifts to his church. Two excellent things to do that the apostle often does, that the Lord Jesus himself did. To say something, to assert something, and then to prove it's true from the scriptures, and to explain it from the scriptures. And so that's what we're going to get here in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. We're going to see how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the giver of gifts in his church, is proven and explained from the Old Testament scriptures. So today's text, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. We're going to see here how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the giver of gifts in his church, is proven and explained from the Old Testament scriptures. First, Christ as the giver of gifts to his church, proven from the scriptures. An Old Testament reference to God giving gifts to his people. It's in verse 8 of what we just read, and you might recognize that it was in what Mr. Sturzer read us from Psalm 68. I asked him to stop at the verse Paul cites here, so that would, you know, be prominent in your mind as the last thing that was read. That psalm is about God defeating his enemies. I enjoyed listening to that. Make your enemies be dispersed like smoke blown away, or like wax that melts. That's how God is asked to treat his enemies, and how he does treat his enemies. The psalm is about God defeating his enemies, who of course also are the enemies of his people. And then his people praise him for it. Well, that's the Old Testament reference that the apostle cites. But it doesn't appear right on the surface how that particular Old Testament verse proves that what the apostle just said is true. He has just said in verse 7 that gifts are given in the church, and they're given according to the measure of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ doling them out as he sees fit. But the proof that this Old Testament scripture refers to Christ comes in verse 9. The psalm is about God defeating his enemies. As in verse 1 of that psalm, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. The verse Paul cites refers to God ascending, going up. Well, in order for God to ascend, he must first have descended into the earth. Well, that makes perfect sense. I would never have known to say that. This is amazing work here that the Holy Spirit has produced. By God's providence, this person, Saul of Tarsus, who came to be known as Paul the Apostle, this person is a biblical scholar extraordinaire. He didn't understand the point of it all, though. You know what was true of the Pharisees? They studied the scriptures, but they did not really realize that it was all to come together in Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't. But he was a scholar of great... I don't know how to conclude that sentence. I shouldn't have started it. He was a great scholar, a great biblical scholar. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has got hold of him, and the Holy Spirit is in him, producing this tremendous biblical scholarship, showing and proving the new covenant things from the old covenant scriptures. It's logical, it's accurate, it's true, it's tremendously insightful. Look how simple it is, though. If God is said to have ascended, it must be that he had descended. Because God is already up there. He can't just start, he doesn't start from down here and go up. Amazing, so in its simplicity and how profound it is. But then, God cannot properly be said to descend as God. God does not have a body. God doesn't go up and down. God is, in one sense, everywhere all at once. In another sense, he is in heaven and doesn't leave it, because that's where he shows himself, manifests himself. In neither of those senses can God come down. And yet, in order for it to be said that God ascended, it has to be true that he descended. This must then refer to something else besides God, properly considered as God. It must refer to Christ, the Son of God, becoming flesh. His incarnation. The divine nature taking on human nature, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being born the baby named Jesus. That is the sense in which it can correctly be said that God descended to the earth in his incarnation. I love the word incarnation. You know, the Latin carne is in there, meaning flesh or meat. He takes on flesh. God, who always is spirit, he, in the second person of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, attaches human flesh, human nature in its entirety, to the divine nature in what is then referred to in theological terms as the hypostatic union, a union of God and man. Who can understand it? We know it. How can it be understood? But we know that God takes on human nature. Not then that God and man are mingled or confused or mixed. God is still God, and human nature is still human nature, but they're joined in this one amazing person, the God-man, Jesus the Christ. If it's necessary for God to descend, if he's said to ascend, and if God, properly considered as God, can't descend, then it must be that the descending refers to God's incarnation as Jesus Christ. The conclusion then that this reference in the psalm to God ascending, the conclusion is that it indeed refers to Jesus Christ. And that is what is being expressed in verse 10, where it says, "He who descended is also the one who ascended." The one who descended is Jesus Christ. And he must necessarily be this one referred to in the Old Testament as the one as God ascending. It's a tremendous little bit of logic. It's only a few words long. When it's over, you sit there going, "Well, yeah, of course, it must be. That's so simple." But we never would have known to think through that. In Jesus Christ, that's how God can rightly be said to have descended. Therefore, it is only in Jesus Christ that God can rightly be said to have ascended. So this verse from the Psalms proves Jesus Christ as the giver of gifts to God's people. Amazing. There is a little twist in there that you might catch your toe on and stumble. You might have noticed that in the Old Testament scripture it says, when he ascended, he received gifts from men. In Paul's use of it here, he says, when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. I'm not sure I understand why he made that change and why it's right. But I'll tell you what I read that seems right to me. It seems like the idea is this. In the Old Testament verse, in Psalm 68:18, the point is that God has conquered his enemies and now is receiving tribute from them. In the New Testament, Paul is making the point that God in Jesus Christ has conquered and is now distributing gifts. But the reason that it's okay to switch the emphasis is the conqueror takes the spoil from those he has conquered and distributes them to his own people, so that to say a conqueror has received gifts from men is to be talking about the same thing as he gives gifts to men. Now, that may or may not be the connection. I'm not sure. That's what I read, and it seems right to me, but I'm not 100% sure I'm getting that right. We do know that the New Testament scriptures, as the apostles wrote them, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're right. They make right use of the Old Testament scriptures. If I'm not sure I understand it right, that's okay. I'm sure that he understood it right. I'm sure that it's stated correctly. So there, you have Christ as the giver of gifts to the church, proven from the scriptures. Second, where we have Christ as the giver of gifts to his church, explained. Here's the explanation of what Paul said. Paul had said, in the church, each one is given gifts according to the measure of Jesus Christ's gift, given grace according to the measure of Jesus Christ's gift. Here's the explanation of that, Jesus Christ as the giver. He was in heaven in the first place. This is verse 9. What does it mean that he also first descended? So he was originally up in heaven. And, of course, the Bible teaches us that verbatim. For example, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, or Logos, and he was with God, and he was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so he was in heaven in the first place. That he descended shows that he was originally in heaven, proving that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a special man that God chose and filled with his Holy Spirit. You know, King David was like that. He was just a regular person. God chose him and filled him with his Holy Spirit to do great things. The Apostle Paul, who's writing, we're reading, he was like that. He's just a human being. God filled him with it, chose him and filled him with the Holy Spirit to do certain things. Bezalel, the head craftsman for the tabernacle that Mr. Sturzer read about to us last week, he was like that. All of these people were like that. This doctrine is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not like that. It's not that he was just down here, one of us, and the Lord chose him and filled him with the Holy Spirit. No, he was up there. He was in heaven. That's where he came from originally. He is the very Son of God, divine nature. So he was in heaven in the first place, as verse 9 says. Then he came down here as a necessary preliminary to giving the gifts. He had to come down here and take care of some things before he would be giving the gifts to us in his church. There were some things that, in the way people speak around here, there were some things that needed done, right? There were some things that needed to be done down here. He needed to provide a righteousness from God for those he was going to save. You understand, people had been trying to establish a righteousness of their own by works for a long time, and it didn't work in any case. No one achieved a righteousness acceptable to God by his own works. And yet, God had given people to the Lord Jesus to save. And they were not going to be saved unless they could appear righteous at the judgment seat. They weren't going to be able to use a righteousness of their own. They had to have a righteousness that would come from God. And so he needed to come down here and live this perfect life of righteousness that would be a righteousness sent from God for his people, which righteousness could then be imputed to all who would trust in him, could be counted as belonging to anyone who would trust in him. But not having righteousness was not the only problem that his people had whom he would save. They're also in bondage to sin, under the law of sin and death. The penalty for sin is breaking of God's law. The penalty for sin is death. All of his people had broken God's law, so they all had sinned. So they were all subject to death and under its penalty. And so he needed to break the power of the law of sin and death for his people. And so he came down here. He became incarnate. He took on human flesh. He became one of us. And as the man Christ Jesus, God and man in one person, he did those things that had to be done for the salvation of his people. He provided that righteousness that is from God. He broke the power of sin and death. He conquered all the forces of evil on the cross, taking them captive. And you can see that in how, when he had been killed, when he had given up his spirit willingly, when he had died and been buried, when he was dead and in the grave, then by the power God had given him, by the authority he had from the Father, he took his life back up again. He came back to life and came out of the grave, showing that he had conquered death and the grave for his people. So he came down here as this necessary preliminary to giving the gifts, and he did what was needed for the salvation of those whom the Father had given him to save. Now, the picture being invoked here in the Scriptures is that picture of military conquerors going out and conquering and coming back. That picture is not something that we see every day. We don't live in Rome and we don't see Julius Caesar, you know, coming and going. I'm showing my error there. I don't really know how many times Julius Caesar came and went from Rome. I shouldn't have said that. We don't live in some ancient city and see the conquerors go out and come back. We don't see that every day. So let's talk about it for a minute and get that picture in mind. Enemies threaten the people of a certain country or a certain city. They were out there defeating them, burning their farms, stealing their goods, even taking them captive. And so the king or some other army commander would go out of the city. Often it would be a going down, especially in the case of Jerusalem, a going down out of the city and would go out to fight the people's enemies. When he had conquered those enemies, he would take them captive. He would set free those of his own people who had been made captives, and then, turning the tables, would take captive their captors, especially their king or other important leaders. Then the victorious commander would return to the city, which was often a going up, including in the case of Jerusalem, and coming with him, being led by him, were those kings and generals who had previously been his people's captors. And now he had them captive. And so the sight would be of the king going out, and the people's hopes are that he will go and conquer their enemies. He indeed goes and conquers their enemies and comes back with their enemies captive. There's the picture that's being invoked. So interesting, as I was reading, the main commentary I'm consulting on Ephesians is the one by Paul Bain. And I was reading along in this section, and he said, "And didn't it cheer our hearts in 88 to see the cruel Spaniards led through the city?" I thought, what? What is he talking about? Paul Bain was farther back in the 1600s than I realized. He was a very early Puritan, same generation as William Perkins, the early 1600s. He was born in 1573. In 1588 was the Spanish Armada, when the Armada was defeated, and then a lot of the sailors ended up ashore somewhere in Great Britain, and some of them were gathered up and marched through the streets of the cities of England, especially London, showing the Spanish who had been so threatening, now defeated and captive. So interesting that that commentator talked about the events of 88. It was 1588. And so he had seen the kind of thing that Paul and as well as the Old Testament Psalm are writing about. Those who previously had been taking you captive or threatening to do so now were themselves defeated and captive, led by those of your own people who had conquered them. So that is what the Lord Jesus did. He was in heaven in the first place, came down here, and did what was necessary to conquer our enemies, taking captive what had previously had us in bondage, sin and death and the grave. This conquest complete, then, he ascended back to heaven. Not heaven as in the sky, not heaven as in outer space, but the highest heaven, the heaven above the heavens, what we talk of as heaven, where God manifests himself, and there in glory he was seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Then from that lofty place in the highest of heaven, he gives gifts to his whole church. Again, the picture being of the conquering king who has come back, and now he sits on his throne and he distributes gifts to his people, to those of his army and the rest of his citizens. And if you noticed in Psalm 68, as Mr. Sturger was reading, even it said, the woman who has been at home minding house while the king was out conquering, even she receives the gifts. It's not only those who were actively participating in the war, but he gives gifts to all of his people. He gives these gifts. He measures them out to each individual in his church as he sees fit. But then, of course, the Lord Jesus himself is sitting on the throne of heaven. He is not bodily here with us. Instead, it is by his Holy Spirit that he sends the grace, the blessings resulting from grace, the gifts of his grace. It's by the Holy Spirit that he sends them, causes them to be at work in each person. In that way, he then fills all things, meaning he fills everyone in his church and fills his whole church with these gifts, with everything that by his perfect wisdom he has dispensed to his church in grace. And so there is, from the Old Testament reference and from what Paul says about it, there's the proving that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is the giver of gifts to his church, and there is the explanation of how Jesus Christ is the giver of gifts to his church. Now, in addition to how in your own conscience the Holy Spirit is already causing this to be applied to you, let me offer some applications that I've been able to realize might be helpful. Recall that this whole section we're working on here, Ephesians chapter 4, is about walking worthy of the high calling we have received through the adoption in Jesus Christ. And recall that a major priority, the first one mentioned in that worthy walking, is the keeping of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in God's household, his church. So we are charged to keep that unity. You see other people in the church, maybe right in your own congregation like this, or maybe just other people in Christ's church more broadly considered. You see other people in the church, and they will have gifts differing from yours. Perhaps they will be different in kind. Someone else will have a gift of that by which he does something. You will have a gift by which you do something very different. A different kind of gift. Perhaps you'll see somebody who has giftedness the same kind as you, as yours. A person able to do something. And it's the same thing you're able by the gift of Christ to do. But that person has it in different measure. Either less or more. Let's say more. You see someone else, same kind of gift you have, but more of it. So in either way, it's that a person in the church has gifts different from yours. The example that Paul is working toward is the example of some having a kind of giftedness by which they are pastors and teachers in God's church. Or back in that generation, other things too, like apostles and prophets, evangelists. But more specifically, in our time, some are given gifts by which they serve in Christ's church as pastors and teachers. And if that is a kind of giftedness that you have not been given, you have been given some other sort of gift of God's grace, but you haven't been given the gift that makes you be able to serve as a pastor and teacher in his church. Or maybe especially if you have been given that kind of gift, but there are others who seemingly have been given much more of it, and by that kind of giftedness, they serve as pastors and teachers in God's church in a way that you don't see yourself really able to do, or maybe everyone agrees you're not really able to do that, even though to some extent you have that kind of giftedness. When you see that, someone's got a gift to make him prominent in the church, standing up in front of the church, addressing the church, and you don't have that kind of giftedness. Or, you know, even worse, you see somebody with this tremendous giftedness in the church to be a pastor and teacher, and you have some of that, but just not very much. You understand, don't you, what the old flesh is going to make out of that? The devil is at work in this world to tempt you. The world is conspiring with him to do it. But you don't even need the devil or the rest of the world, do you? Right from your own flesh, the temptation comes. Somehow, not to be content with it being that way. Somehow to be envious, to resent that person has the kind of giftedness you wish you had and you have some other kind that you don't really enjoy having. Or that someone else has a greater measure of that gift to where that person can have some sort of office and prominence that you don't have. Oh, your flesh will send the temptations on you when you see that. Tempted to resent their giftedness. Tempted to resent your lack of giftedness or different giftedness. And then, if that goes very far in your mind, if you start to succumb to that temptation, you get to thinking things and maybe saying things, maybe even actively doing things that will disrupt rather than preserve the unity of Christ's church. See, that's what he's getting at here. The best remedy to that whole problem will be right thinking about how we all came to have the gifts that we have. If you observe the situation is that someone has a kind of giftedness that you admire and you don't have that kind of giftedness, you have some other, the best remedy against temptation is to think of who made it be like that. Who had the gift scooper and was scooping them out? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself has the scooper. And He gave you your scoop of what He wanted to give you. And He gave that other person his or her scoop of something else. It's the Lord Jesus. The one who did what we were just talking about today. Who came down here with us and took on our flesh and took to Himself our guilt and died for us. The person who, in the Lord's Supper, we remembered, gave His own body, shed His own blood for us. That's who decided what the giftedness was going to be. Well, just as soon as the world and the flesh and the devil try to get you thinking that you're not going to be happy with the giftedness arrangement, just say back to wherever the temptation's coming from, the Lord Jesus is the one who ordered it like this. What am I going to do? Be unhappy with what the Lord Jesus does? And so, seemingly the best remedy against that temptation is that, thinking rightly about who it is who made it to be like this. And so I urge you to apply what we're studying here to yourself in that way. Nearly all of us are delighted with the fellowship God is making in this particular church. There's been other good times in other churches also, to one degree or another. But we just cannot deny that this is something very special, and we're so grateful to the Lord for it. I don't mean that this church is perfect. I know it's not, because I'm a member of it. Don't mean that the elders are perfect. Nothing perfect in us sinners here in this assembly. Preaching isn't perfect. Music isn't perfect. Nothing is perfect. But it is God's doing, and we realize what a wonderful thing is going on here. You know what? If we sat down and started telling stories, we could tell them all day long of people enjoying the fellowship of Christ's church until somebody started thinking talking and eventually actually acting to try to grab power or do this or undermine them or put themselves this, and the whole thing just went to pieces. We don't want that. I guess right there I'm speaking just on the level of our own enjoyment. Isn't that something? Even just on the level of our own enjoyment, we don't want that. But then when we think that we don't want to unpreach the gospel we're preaching, we don't want to unpreach it to our kids, to others who we know, to people looking on. We want the continued unity, the loving oneness and peace in the church. We want that to adorn the gospel we're preaching, not to discredit it. And so let us in this sweet fellowship put down, push back, extinguish all temptations that rise to have some sort of envy or resentment regarding other people's giftedness compared with our own, by this means, remembering that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who distributed these gifts as they have been distributed. Here is another application, and I read this right out of the commentary I mentioned, Paul Bain, that he said, look at how this can be a wonderful reminder of the way God operates when He intends to bring someone to a position of honor, authority, influence. When God is bringing someone to some position of honor, look at the prime example, among others, of how He does it. Now, don't look at how we would like it done, right? If you think of yourself, I would like to be brought to some sort of position of honor or happiness or something like that. I'd like to be brought to a position of stability or health, or I'd like to be brought to some position of honor, and I'd like it to start from right here where I am now and go straight up at a steep angle until it gets there like that tomorrow afternoon. That would be our method if we could decide, right? But observe, when God is going to bring someone to a position of honor, observe how He does it. Whatever position of honor they're already in, or He has already caused them to be in, He typically sends them from there way down. And then brings them from way down, way up. The Lord Jesus Himself, the very Son of God, enthroned in heaven from all eternity, is going to be put in this position of honor at the head of God's church. The Son of God Himself, what is God's plan and method? What does He do? He sends Him all the way down. He takes on human flesh. And then not only that, but He's born as somebody born in a barn, or born in a, you know, laid in a manger, possibly not in a barn, laid in a manger. And then He ends up with no place to lay His head. He's serving all mankind. His service takes Him to where He submits to being arrested as if He's a criminal, found guilty, executed, and buried. That's how far down He goes, all by God's plan and working. And then, but God's plan is to exalt Him above the highest heavens and seat Him at His own right hand. Well, that's not just Him, is it? What about Job? Job is wealthy and respected. God is going to take him to a position where he's even more wealthy and more respected. But what's the method going to be? All the way down, right? He's going to end up having lost nearly everything and sitting around with sores all over himself. But then the Lord took him back up. What about Joseph? Joseph, the favorite son in a rich family, He's in a position of honor, but God's going to put him in a position of even more honor. What's the pathway going to be? Down, 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 till he's in the dungeon and forgotten. But then God will bring him back up. David? God puts David in a position of honor. He is the one who killed Goliath. He's a favorite of the king's son. The maidens are singing songs about him. But God's going to bring him to even greater honor. But where does he send him? He ends up out hiding in caves out in the wilderness for years. But God's bringing him up and making him king over all of Israel. You see, over and over again, this is the pattern. And so when we apply this to ourselves, I think we can receive a very useful dose of humiliation, of humbling, if you conceive of yourself as one who is in great shape and is likely to go nowhere but up from here. Well, just understand, this is by God's providence that you are in the position you're in, and it's by His perfect plan that you'll either go up or down, or up and then down, or down and then up. This is all going to be God's doing. And so humble yourself before the Lord. Be ready for whatever providence brings you. Likewise, if you are in the dump right now, in whatever way, understand that for you to be humbled by physical infirmity, by relationships gone sour, by business failure, by whatever, if you are down right now, it is not God's purpose for those for whom Christ died, for those He loves with the love that caused Him to sacrifice His own Son. It's not His plan to send you down in the dumps and then just leave you there. It's His plan to exalt you with Christ in heaven. And so if you're in the dump right now, understand that's just part of the route that the Lord is taking you on to glory. Perhaps the glory will show itself some in this lifetime. Perhaps it won't show itself until the life to come, and then it'll be glory beyond what you even know to think or hope or ask for. And so be encouraged if you find yourself in that trouble. Especially if you find yourself in the bondage to sin. If you find yourself a sinner under God's wrath, breaking God's law, acting in ways unloving, and you know that you are subject to God's wrath. You know that the wicked who do like you are doing will end up in the lake of fire. Understand, it may well be that humiliation you are feeling, I'm so dirty, I'm so awful, that may be a humiliation that is coming by the work of God in you, having cast you low in your own eyes so that you will look to Jesus Christ to lift you up. And so let it be that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ went all the way down, descended for your sake to save you from your sins, understand that there is salvation for you. There is a lifting up with Christ for anyone who will turn from his sins and trust in Him. So we see in these verses how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the giver of gifts in His church, is proven from the Old Testament scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as giver of gifts in His church, is explained also from the Old Testament scriptures. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But, however, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.